His word. Heavenly Father, we praise you as we come to your word now, your word that reveals your truth to us, that shows us your amazing grace towards us, your word here that presents the Lamb who was slain for us. And we do pray that as we read this, we would indeed worship you for all that you have done. You'd speak to every single heart this morning by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning to you all. My name's John. It's lovely to see lots of guests with us this morning. If I haven't met you yet, I'd love to say hello at the end. So we're in the middle of a series in John's Gospel. Well, not in the middle, we're towards the end, actually, as we approach Easter. And so we're going to be spending time in chapter 19, verses 1 to 16 this morning. But in a few weeks, King Charles III will be crowned King of England in his coronation on May the 6th in a service that will probably be watched by millions, I can only assume. Can we get the slides up there? I've got a couple of pictures. And the whole of the ceremony will be designed to bring great glory to the King. Bells will ring at churches, I'm sure, all across the country to mark the occasion. The King and Queen will travel in a huge royal procession to the majestic setting of Westminster Abbey, where heads of state and royalty from across the world will be gathered. Trumpets will sound. The people present will shout, "God save the King!" And then the King will be anointed with oil before receiving the sovereign orb, the coronation ring and scepter, which represents his authority and power. And that crown will be placed on his head, a crown that has 2,868 diamonds on it. A crown that is estimated, and I've done my research this time, a crown that is estimated to be worth between 3 to 5 billion pounds. Only three people in the world are allowed to handle this crown: the King himself, the chap who is, I forgot his name now, the crown bearer or whatever his name is, and the Archbishop of Canterbury, the crown jeweler, that's it, the crown jeweler, and the Archbishop. Only three people allowed to actually touch that crown. And that crown, it's going to sparkle, isn't it? It's going to sparkle as it's placed on the head of King Charles III. This is an artistic representation. Obviously, it's not been done yet. And the King will be seated upon a throne, and people will kneel before him to pay homage. It will be spectacular. What a contrast to the coronation in our passage today. Because that is exactly what we have in our passage today. The coronation of none other than God's King. But what we'll see as Jesus is crowned is that it's a coronation like no other. Because on one level, it's of course a mock coronation. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. God's King, Jesus, isn't given a crown of jewels that's worth billions of pounds, but instead a crown of thorns. It's an ugly, grotesque image, an oxymoron, a crown of thorns. And it's given to Jesus as a final mocking gesture by the soldiers who have just flogged him to a pulp under Pilate's instructions. I'm sorry. Because last time we saw Jesus, the Son of God, being put on trial in front of Pilate for claiming to be a king. But from the outside we saw it was a sham of a trial, didn't we? The Jewish officials had brought no evidence of anything unlawful against him. They just wanted him dead, even if Pilate could see that. But he couldn't get his head round who Jesus was. He wanted to understand why he was so hated. He wanted to know whether he really was a king. But what we saw was that he was agnostic towards Jesus. He couldn't make up his mind about him. There was one thing that he was completely certain of, and that was that he was innocent. Verse 38, I find no guilt in him. Chapter 18, verse 38. But sadly, ultimately, what we saw about Pilate was that he was a crowd pleaser. Faced with a world that despises Jesus, as he stands before the baying crowds who shout, not this man, but Barabbas, his conscience is overcome by his cowardice. And in Pilate, I'm sure we could all see something of ourselves. We know the longing for the approval of others. We know the fear of going against the tide. What will people think of me if I stand up for Jesus? And so as we continue to follow Pilate's words and actions through this next passage, we should do so with humility. Because Pilate does seem to be trying to push against the crowd. He's trying to find a way to release Jesus. But ultimately, faced with the choice of releasing Jesus or pleasing the people, he chooses the people. And it's shocking. But we need to know our own hearts well enough to know that without God's grace and help, we would have all have done the same. And so as we study this passage, we must be careful not to respond to it with a kind of smug self-righteousness, but instead let us fix our eyes on Jesus. So our last passage, it ended with the extraordinary outcome of this sham trial. And instead of the innocent man walking free, a man everyone agrees is guilty walks free. And now John tells us, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the horror of this is maybe lost on us, but the original readers would have been all too aware of the brutality of a Roman flogging. It wasn't simply being whipped. The Romans added layers of brutality that means that many even didn't make it through this flogging. Because the brutality would have been enough to kill them. John doesn't go into detail about the physical cruelty that Jesus endured, but he would expect his original audience to know the horror of it. The pain Jesus suffered was real, and it was excruciating. And it should bring tears to our eyes as we consider it. But as the flogging comes to the end, Pilate now says, see, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And this begs the question, why have you had him flogged then? Apart from that, no one's asking that question. As we said last time, Pilate's agnostic response of, I don't know, I can't make a decision, is actually just as awful as the hatred of the bloodthirsty Jewish leaders. At the heart of Pilate's lack of decisiveness about Jesus is not a genuine struggle for the truth, but a chilling commitment to his own self-protection and comfort. He thinks he can appease the crowd with a good flogging of this man that they hate so much. He'll give them blood and hopefully save his own skin in the process. But he's about to get a shock. Because as Jesus comes out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him. Crucify him. Pilate, he parades him in front of the crowd. No doubt, Jesus is covered in blood, exhausted and reeling in pain. And he says, behold the man. Look what I've done to him. And he hopes it's enough to subdue the crowd. But the response is totally shocking, isn't it? If anything, the sight of Jesus' tortured body only seems to goad them on. They want to see an end to him. And in the most horrific way possible, crucifixion. These passages leading up to the crucifixion open up many wonderful truths to us, wonderful, beautiful truths about our Saviour, but also dark truths about the heart of humanity. Dark truths that are essential for us to understand, yet are unfortunately so often left out of gospel preaching. Repentance is the first step to being reunited with God and to a life lived to the full in Jesus. Jesus began his ministry proclaiming, "Repent and believe." And the reality of our sin is essential, therefore, to grasp in order to repent. We need to know our hearts so that we know how much we need Jesus. As Christians, we know the wonderful relief of having been forgiven. But we mustn't forget the reality of our sin or try to hide it. We need to be honest and open about what we've been forgiven of and the continual struggle with sin. Maybe you're here and you don't understand what we mean by sin. Sin is the reality that the natural action of our hearts is to turn away from God. That's what sin is, turning away from God. And it is the natural response of our hearts. And behind that turning away is a deep hatred of God, a deeper hatred than we can understand fully. That is what this scene shows us. In the thoughts and actions and words of these people who are so desperately looking to kill the Son of God, we're being shown a very clear and harrowing picture of what sin is like and what it does. In the previous passages, we've seen the deceptiveness of sin, the arrogance of sin, the injustice of sin, and the lies of sin. But here we're seeing the violence of sin. Last week I quoted from Stephen Fry, who was asked in an interview what he would say if he met God. And he said, "I'd say, how dare you create a world in which there is such misery that's not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain?" That's what I would say. Well, he's right about one thing. It's an ugly, evil, violent world. I'm reading a book at the moment about the Second World War, and it's harrowing, and it's shocking to be confronted with the depths of violence that ordinary men were capable of inflicting upon each other. But the brutality of that war is nothing new. It's part of every period of our world's history. And all of us, sadly, will almost certainly have experienced the violence of sin to different degrees in our personal lives, whether we've witnessed it or very sadly been on the receiving end of it. But the truth is that God is far more angry about the state of our world than we are, because this world belongs to him, and he made it perfect and beautiful. And here in our passage, we see why it's a violent world. Because it's a world that hates God. It's a world that, given a chance, turns on God the Son himself and rips his body apart. God the Son, who is described like this by Isaiah: "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." What a beautiful picture. It's not God who is evil, but the world. And we're part of that world. We will all have known the violence of sin rising up in our own hearts and minds and in our thoughts, words and actions. At times it will have spilled over in moments some of us might be deeply ashamed of. And God is clear that he will justly deal with all sin and evil. He has set a day when he will punish it as it deserves. But first, God sends his perfect, innocent Son into the world to offer sinners like you and me grace that we do not deserve. Jesus came and experienced the whole force of sin's violence in his body as he was beaten and then crucified. But more than that, he took upon himself at the cross every violent act that has ever been committed, all the violence in your heart and mine, in order to pay the price for it. This whole trial is part of God's great plan to show the world the true glory and grace of his amazing King. Because this really is a coronation, or at least the build-up to one. But the coronation of God's King looks entirely different to the coronation of any other king. As we've heard, 700 years before Jesus stepped onto the earth, Isaiah wrote of a glorious plan for God to send a sacrificial, suffering Savior King. Through Isaiah, God says, I'm going to send a king like you have never seen before, a king who will suffer. As Isaiah writes in chapter 53, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. As Jesus stands here, barely standing, what we actually see is God's coronation plan for his heavenly King coming to their climax as he moves towards the cross. And seeing sin for what it is should mean that we marvel at his grace and glory afresh, as we see that he goes there to take for us. But Pilate doesn't know what to do about the crowd's response. He doesn't think that Jesus has done anything wrong. He doesn't think that Jesus deserves to die. But this crowd aren't going anywhere. And for all his worldly power, he has never been so weak. And so he tries to wash his hands of Jesus. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Here we're given another insight into his agnosticism, because he's afraid. He just can't decide who he's most afraid of. Clearly, during this time with Jesus, he has seen and heard something in him, something that has brought a sort of awe and has made him sure that Jesus is innocent. But now he's confronted with some new information. The information that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. And he's starting to put the pieces together. And now he's really scared. And so he entered his quarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? And I don't think he's asking him for his postcode here. He's just been told that this man claims to be God. And so now he directs the question to Jesus himself, where are you from? And this is an excellent question. It's exactly the right question to ask. But Jesus has been in a conversation like this with Pilate before. He sees and he knows Pilate's heart, and he's not willing to give him any more answers. So Jesus is silent. Jesus gave him no answer. And this is actually incredibly significant. He isn't silent because he's cowering in a corner, afraid of Pilate. It's because he's in complete control. This is what he had planned in eternity as he came to fulfill his role as the true Lamb of God. Here is a king who stands silent because he is the king that God promised. A king who was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. 700 years, Isaiah writes. How do you know when the king, the Messiah, has come? How do you know that the Son of God has truly arrived to save his people? Well, because his back will be ripped open and torn apart for us. He'll be covered in blood, and he will not open his mouth to stop it. That's how you will know your king. This trial is showing us our sin and what it's like. But it's also showing us our king and what he is like. A lamb led silently, yet willingly to slaughter. Yet as we already know, he's also more than simply a lamb. He's also a lion. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" In his fear, Pilate feels the need to try again to control the situation, to remind himself and Jesus who is the boss here. But calm as you like, Jesus reveals who is in control, who's really in control. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. What a moment. You'd expect that such words might rile and anger this Roman governor, that he would surely laugh at a peasant carpenter standing in front of him claiming such things. But he has no such response. He has seen something in Jesus and he's scared. And from this moment on, he knows he needs to find a way to release him. It reminds me of Psalm 2. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him.'" There will always be people who, like the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers, think they can mock Jesus, make fun of him and belittle him. You hear it all the time on comedy programs and in movies where the Christian character is always the stupid, foolish, the one that does all the stupid things in the film, comes out with silly lines. But in this moment, just with a few simple words from Jesus, we see he's not only the Lamb of God, but he's also the Lion of Judah. It reminds me again of that scene from Narnia that I read to the children a few weeks back, where Aslan roars at the queen. This is Jesus, the eternal king of all creation, roaring at Pilate and revealing a small glimpse of the true reality of who reigns. And it's really helpful for us to remember this. Because sometimes when Jesus is mocked, we can feel ashamed, as if our king is really as small as people think he is. But look how even here, at this moment when it would seem Jesus has been humbled as low as you can go, the truth of who he really is remains. Pilate is only standing in authority over Jesus because Jesus has allowed him to. That is the truth. And now it's Pilate who is silent. And from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Well, this is fascinating. Now another king comes into view, Caesar himself, the ruler of the known world. And it's a really clever response from the Jews here, isn't it? As they pit Caesar against Jesus. Because now Pilate's going to have to really show his colours. Which king is he more afraid of? Pilate the agnostic is going to have to make a decision. Pilate is in between a rock and a hard place. He's thinking, I've got a guy over here claiming to be God. And I'm beginning to think it might be true. But I've got a baying crowd who are, they're going to dob me into the most powerful man in the world. Rock, God, hard place, Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. It's decision time. And so Pilate brings Jesus out. And Pilate sits down on the judgment seat. As he sits himself in judgment over Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the King of the Jews, Jesus, the judge of the whole world, he is in fact making his mind up, whether he realizes it or not. He's setting himself over and above Jesus as judge, just like Stephen Fry and everybody else who laughs and mocks God. Yet even as he does so, look at what he says. Now it was a day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." In recording Pilate's words, "Behold the man," in verse 5, John wants us first to see Jesus as fully man, covered in blood, beaten to a pulp, weak, broken, and alone. But as we travel through the narrative, John brings us to this moment in verse 14 where Pilate shouts, "Behold your king." John wants us to look again with fresh eyes at Jesus, to ask with Pilate, what if this beaten, blooded, broken man is in fact the King of the Jews? More than that, the King of the whole world. My king and yours. Because John wants us to truly grasp the reality behind the words that Pilate utters, but tragically fails to respond to himself. Pilate has beheld Jesus, the perfect, innocent, and terrifying power of the Son of God. And yet, when decision time comes, he looks away. He has shifted his eyes from the glory of Jesus, and instead now, his attention is drawn to another king. As the Jews shockingly cry, "We have no king but Caesar." Pilate is reminded of his allegiance to another king. It's another insight into his heart, the worldly enticement to follow another king. Following Caesar has made him rich and powerful. Following Caesar has made his life pretty sweet. Following Caesar has put him on the judgment throne. His heart so quickly turns from Jesus to his king. And the crazy thing is that though the Jews cry out, "We have no king but Caesar," it's not even true. They would love to be free of the rule of the Romans, but their hearts are so vehemently against Jesus that they will say whatever it takes to get rid of him right now. And as our passage ends, Pilate finally makes his decision too. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. It's really scary, isn't it? As we said at the beginning, our own hearts are naturally no less weak than Pilate's. In our own lives, there are plenty of things that will fight to be our king. Things that will happily take our worship. Money, leisure, popularity, comfort, power, sex, food. The list is endless. Things that promise to keep life sweet for us, to keep us in the driving seat. But in Pilate and in the Jewish leaders, we see the results of that misplaced worship. And we don't want to go there. So what is the answer? Behold your king. Behold the king of the universe and see that there is no other king or authority in the whole world worth giving your heart to. So as we come towards the end, let us fix our eyes upon our king. Because in him we see glory in suffering, majesty in humility, power in weakness. Because as we behold Jesus the man, exhausted and weak, covered in blood, we see true power. As we behold the man, this Son of God, who humbled himself to take on flesh in order to take this beating and mockery, we see true majesty. Because as we behold this man in all his suffering here, we see the king who defeats sin and death in his true crowning glory as he heads to the cross for his people. Jesus is so much better than anything or anyone that we might be tempted to follow. Because he has the power to save. It's preparation day after all, John reminds us. Preparation day, the day when they would kill the lamb ready for the Passover feast, as a reminder of the sacrifice that saved them back in the Exodus. And here is Jesus, ready to be slaughtered as the true Passover lamb. God can't make it much clearer. This is the king we truly need and have longed for. A king who is for you, who won't let you down or fail to give you what you really need and more. A king whose kingdom is not of this world, but who will one day reveal his new kingdom, where, as we said earlier, there'll be no more suffering, no more pain, and no more death. Only beautiful fullness of life in him. And this king died for you to make this possible. We may have read this passage thousands of times, but if we haven't beheld Jesus and understood that when he was beaten for you. That when he was mocked for you. And now he is sent to be crucified. It was for you. Then we haven't really read it. If you're a Christian, this is your king who dies to keep you safe, to save you from eternal death, to bring you into his eternal kingdom. And if you're not, then he can become your king today. Rico Tice in the Christianity Explored course, he talks about how in London, there is the Old Bailey, and on top of the Old Bailey is that the Lady of Justice, who is holding the scales of justice in one hand and the sword of judgment in the other. And the message is clear. If we are weighed and found to be guilty, then judgment must fall. But just across the skyline, on top of St. Paul's, is another golden symbol, a symbol of the cross. And it's a powerful reminder that though the sword of judgment must fall and hangs over all of us, it fell on Jesus instead. Pilate and the Pharisees stand here to show us our natural hearts. And it is a heart that is full of violent sin and hatred towards God. We're all born with it. And there's a price to pay for it. One day, you and I will stand before his judgment seat, before Jesus, with all his authority unveiled. He will no longer look broken and weak, but radiant and awesome in glory. It would be a terrifying prospect if it wasn't that he offers us the opportunity to stand there before him, spotless and clean of our sin, because he offers to pay the price for us. Behold the King. And cry out to him. Ask him for his sacrifice to count for you. And look forward to meeting him on that day with joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that you graciously remind us of our hearts, that we continue to battle with our sinful hearts. But Lord, we thank you all the more that you remind us of your wonderful grace, that in Christ we stand forgiving, spotless, holy and righteous, because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. Lord, we praise you for this wonderful truth. And we pray that you would remind us daily of this, that we would be those who live with joy, even in the face of suffering, because we know that Christ suffered for us to deal with this broken world, to bring us back into relationship with you, and we long for that day when we meet him face to face. Lord, we thank you that we can go from here with joy because we know you, our King, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.